Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today our passage is Psalm 18, verses 16 through 19, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ through the books of Psalms. And it occurs to me here that I failed to put verse numbers onto these, but there are only four. I think that you can figure out which verse is which. So Psalm 18 and verses 16 through 19. Let us read our text and then treat it, comment, teach upon it. Remember that we are, as we do this, remember that we are looking at a psalm written on the occasion of David's realization that all of his enemies have been vanquished, they have been eradicated, they're gone from the hand of God. That is, that God has brought about the dissolution of all of those plans, and many of the enemies themselves, they have been killed. But he has realized that he is in a point in his life where his enemies are no more. He has been delivered from all of the enemies that he knows of. So Psalm 18, verses 16 through 19, literal majority translation. He sent from the heights. He is taking me. He will cause me to be extracted from abundant waters. He will cause me to be rescued from my strong enemy, from those hating me, because they have become more vigorous than I. They came before me in the day of my disaster, and Yahweh was for a support for me. And he caused me to exit to a wide situation. He will thoroughly deliver me because he has delighted in me. Also noting the misspelling of thoroughly there as I read it. All right, verse 16. He sent from the heights. God's response to David's problem was to, from the heights, send his word of help, and the help itself, the aid, the rescue, the deliverance, the salvation that David was longing for. He is taking me. That is, he is taking hold of David so as to deliver him. He will cause me to be extracted from abundant waters. All right, now in this first verse we have, he sent. That is a past tense in English. We are seeking to render the Hebrew perfect tense. So he sent from the heights, something that he is acknowledging God has already done. But then he is taking me, and he will cause me to be extracted, are our shot at trying to render the Hebrew imperfect. We've talked a little bit about this. We'll probably be finding abundant occasion to have to speak about this more. But the perfect form of a Hebrew verb is dealing with something that's already done. And that's the sense of it too. It's done. Not necessarily is that the same thing as past. But most of the time, it does indicate that if there aren't things like wa consecutives or WAH conversives, which you don't need to know about right now, but not all the time, suffice it to say, is it that if you see in a perfect tense, it always means something that's done or completed. But if it is done or completed, then it's probably past, right? I mean, it's finished. It's perfect in the sense that it's full. The imperfect, though, is what we're dealing with in He is taking me, and He will cause me to be extracted from abundant waters. This one is more difficult. Really, the perfect tense is it's usually going to be past. But the imperfect, in that it is talking about something that isn't done yet, it's in process, or it hasn't started yet. It's not done because it's still in the process, or it's not done because it hasn't even started yet. We are going to have to make, especially in contexts like this one, we're going to have to make judgment calls as translators. In the first, we have He sent from the heights. That's perfect, done. But in the next two, it's imperfect, and I've rendered this in two different ways. He is taking me. That is something that God does all the time. Something that is a divine policy. That is, that He is functioning this way habitually. Or He functions this way, well, let's put it this way, characteristically. And I mean by that, according to character. Like, this is His character. I was praying something today for people in our assembly and otherwise, but I was telling the Lord, I don't have, and He knows this, I never really tell Him anything that He doesn't know, but it's hard to talk to somebody who knows everything without saying anything that they don't already know. And so, I was telling Him that I don't really have a promise for these people. I pray a lot of times in classes, in rubrics, in headings, like in categories, and some of your names, they appear in a number of my categories. And if you would look maybe at my prayer journal that I keep, one could really get the wrong idea if they didn't know my thinking behind it. Like, I don't see my name a lot of times, and that's probably a good thing, you know. You don't make up a lot of the categories of need. Other times, you know, I've seen my name all the time, and it's a very good thing. But as I pray by categories, I was praying for this group today, and it's an old standby kind of prayer for me that I don't have, Father, a promise for this list of people here. I can't say, do that, and I know that you're going to do that. So I find myself praying in that category to a great extent with the words, Russ, with the words, if it's your will, this is my will. If it's your will, would you do my will for these people in this situation? And without a promise, like a specific, particular, I will do this upon prayer kind of word in the Scripture, I find myself leaning, reposing often on this great concept of God's mercy. Like, I don't know if your wisdom and justice, your truth and your devotion will allow this thing that I'm asking to take place. I saw something, I really didn't pay any attention to it, and I really didn't think I would use this tonight at all. It's one of the furthest thoughts of from my mind. But I'm using it now. I happened to walk by the television set, and my wife had something on, and there was a commercial, and it said that this water filter was so much better than the other water filters because, and there was some, I don't know what the company was, I wasn't paying attention, it just struck me right now, I didn't mean to bring this up, but they had this red liquid, they put something into it, I think it was wine, they put wine into this water, and then they ran it through this filter, and it came out pink. And then they took the same thing and ran it through their filter, which was better, and it was perfectly clear. And they said that the reason that this water filter was better was because the first one, the standard one, the one that everybody thinks is so great, it passes through three filters inside the unit. The water passes through one filter, makes it to the second one, and it gets to the third one. And they said, our filter has five filters. It must pass through five filters. When we pray for something to be the will of God, it's got to pass through four filters. If I'm praying, say for Matthew, designate your Matthew, Kozub. If I'm praying for Matthew Kozub, and I pray something, maybe I don't have a promise. Maybe I think I do, but it's misapplied. Whatever. The Holy Spirit really makes up for our lack in Romans 8:26-27. But for this thing to happen, for this thing to be really the best thing for Matthew, it's got to pass through God's justice. That is it right for him to answer this thing? It may be right, but is it wise for him to answer this thing? Like, would it be prudent for God to do this given his omniscience? Like, I understand, Timothy, why you think this would be so great for Matthew. But I know that if I do that thing, someone in his life will respond this way. And he will respond to their response to that thing in this way, and it'll have the opposite that you desire. And so, it doesn't make it maybe through the wisdom filter, but it made it through the justice filter. It'd be okay, it'd be right. In other words, there wouldn't be any injustice to it. But God's prayer filter is much better than just a two-filter filter. The whole battery of truth has got to pass through that. Is this thing according to doctrine? Is it scriptural? Is this a biblical prayer request? Now, if you can get past all of those, you probably are going to make it past the fourth one. But the fourth one is it devotion? That is, would it really be agape love to do this for Matthew? You know, I'm praying that Matthew would, have you got your license yet? I'm praying that as soon as he gets his license, Perry and Shirley would buy him a BMW. Okay? All right. God's saying, I appreciate that you want him to be happy because you like him. But this wouldn't be love for me to do this. So when it doesn't happen, your parents love you. This wouldn't be devotion. So when we pray, God is hearing this prayer and maybe acknowledging our love and our misguided situation and all kinds of things. But he's going to do that which is devotion, truth, wisdom, and justice. Justice in the sense of righteousness. He's going to do that which is right, that which is just. Now, when I don't have something that I'm aware of, like some promise from the Lord on something, I do think this. His mercy or His loving kindness is so gigantic of a divine characteristic that I will ask that this person or that category of people or that situation be the object of God's mercy. If it doesn't happen, it wouldn't really be a mercy. Because He's only going to do that which is good for us. He is taking me, presents this as a policy. His policy toward believers is mercy. His policy toward believers is devotion. Now, with human policies, it's a little different. Sometimes love, agape variety, agape style, love, will have you set aside a sound, even generally, biblical policy. In other words, what's more important to you? People or policy? You have certain militaristic types who are all about policy, protocol. Pharisees are like that. Pharisees would do so well in the military, at least in the United States military, because they deal with rules, they deal with commands, they deal with inviolable things. They deal with, I'm not going to think about this, I'm going to obey orders type thing. But there's something so much bigger than that. The military does not deal with love. Okay? I don't recall anyone saying ever, you know, when they go into the military and you say, how do you like it? I just feel so loved. Never heard anybody say that. I've heard people say that about their joining certain churches, which means that if we can just kind of put this together, churches shouldn't be like the army. We are an army, but we're a different kind of army than the world has ever seen. We are a school, but we're a different kind of school that the world has ever seen. We are a hospital, but we're a different kind of hospital than the world knows anything about. And we're dealing with spiritual things. We're dealing with people. People in God's thinking come before policy. Now, there are certain inviolable policies that God has laid down in His Word. It will not be people. Love. It will not be philanthropia. It won't be philanthropy, literally a love of man. It won't be love for people to violate some of these long-standing policies. But what do you do with this, really? What do you do when the Lord says, have you never read what David did when he was hungry, he and those with him? How they took of the showbread, which is not lawful for any to eat of, except for the priests. In other words, God is concerned about people. Policies are good if they help you love people. Policies are good if they promote that kind of love for people, and wisdom knows when policy should be set aside. All right? I'm not talking about setting aside the Word of God. I'm just talking about setting aside some policies that you may even believe to be the Word of God. All right? The policy of God is mercy. which is higher than simple rules. I encountered, I'm not talking like this because of this happened today, but I did. I encountered so many rules today. I had to do this. My day went nothing like I thought it would. It's a good thing I had this done yesterday. I went to do this thing that a rule told me I had to do. I've got to follow the rule. I've got to do this. On my way to do it, I thought it would just be go there. But there's a rule in going there that you've got to go this way. And if you're going to go this way to get over there, you can't just make a turn. You've got to take this turn over here that's putting me farther away from my purpose. Everywhere I went today, I encountered rules. I felt like I was living in, Pharisaistan or something. The country of Pharisaistan. I thought I was, my land. Everything was a rule. Even in just driving to get to one place that I had to go to, it seemed like every street that I wanted to turn down was a one-way street. And I couldn't go there. I had to go further out of my way to do that. Rules, if they aren't straight out of the Scripture, are oppressive. Sometimes, even if they are straight out of the Scripture, and they come from a time that was designed to cause you to realize that you can't keep absolute divine holiness. It's called under law. Certain Old Testament rules. The Scripture in the New Testament refers to them as a yoke on our neck that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Pharisees add to that. Jesus said they bind heavy burdens and put them on men and that are hard to bear. And they, the Pharisee, will not so much as help to move it with one of their fingers. So, God's policy, on the other hand, is mercy. And so He is taking me all the time. God is bailing me out all the time. God is stopping stuff. When we pray, don't lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. Do you know how often He's doing that and you never know about it because you never saw it? Because you were just steered in a different direction. Or some person that you can't see or know about was steered in a different direction away from you that would have been something. We should thank God for the things that He does that we don't know about. He's doing all kinds of things behind the scenes. In one sense, it's thankless because we don't know to thank Him because He's always acting in mercy toward us. So He is taking me that the way I've rendered that perfectly legitimately as far as the imperfect form of a Hebrew verb, something that He's always doing. But it is a judgment call between that and the what in English would be a future rendering. The second one, I render it the same form, but in a future. He will cause me. This is a hifil. It's causative. The word is extracted. But it's in a hifil and it's an imperfect. So it's something that isn't finished. He either is always doing this, or He will do it. And if we say He will, we're kind of thinking like trying to get into the mind of David as he writes this, that like, hey, based on the fact that He has done this so often in the past, I sort of bank on Him doing this all the time in the future. So one's a policy, He is taking me, and the other is sort of a preview of coming attractions. What He doesn't know all what's coming, but He knows that God's going to be there in it. And if He has to go through abundant waters, He'll be extracted from it. Now this word extracted, this was the word of the week, friends. This was the one that just had me looking stupid, just if anyone saw me, just sitting in a chair, staring off into space, and talking to myself in low tones, like this. Like, what is he doing? Trying to figure out a word that can capture this. This is usually rendered draw. It is, I believe, such in your New King James. It definitely is in the King James Version. He drew me out of many waters. Rav, I prefer to translate as abundant. And so there are these abundant waters, and watch this. Depending on how you want to count this, this is only found one or two other places in the Scripture. So it's not a very common word. You say, what do you mean, depending on how you want to count it? Well, the one other time that this word is found, that I'm translating extracted, is in 2 Samuel 22. That's the exact same psalm. So it's the same psalm in two different places. On the occasion, in the historical chronology of when David realized that his enemies were vanquished. So we know that that inscription is like in just before 18:1 is exactly parallel to where it is found in the history of David as found in 1 and 2 Samuel and a little bit in the 1 Kings. So really that's the same reference, right? It's another time that you'll find it in the Hebrew Bible, but really that's the same reference. It's the same psalm given in two different places. The only other time is in the explanation for the name Moses, because I extracted him from the water. And there again, it's usually translated, I drew him out of the water. Now, isn't it interesting that Moses is drawn or extracted from the water, and our verse says, he will cause me to be extracted from abundant waters. Do you know that the waters of the Nile, they've got crocodiles in them? You know that the waters of the Nile, at certain times of year, they're very low, but at other times they're raging from the mountains of Ethiopia, considered the upper Nile. They're just like torrents of this rapid water, and it's flooding the banks. And you're going to take a baby who's gotten, like, not really old, but big enough that I can't hide him anymore, but still very young baby, and you're putting the baby in, even a thing that you're, the vessel that you put the baby in, is not the most, like, it's not like a little remote-controlled metal submarine or something. You're putting him in a little box made of bulrushes. I understand that you're daubing it with pitch or something to make it watertight, but I just would not trust myself to do that. And so Amram and Jochebed put their son, Moses, into the Nile to save him? To save him. Like, this will be good to protect him. I think most of you, if we talked about that, would just be appalled at that. I remember, again, I know there's a lot of references to prayer lately, but I remember a prayer where I prayed about Moses in the bulrushes. I felt like, you have no idea how strenuously I tried to hold to my policies. And I believe they were right, and I still believe they're right for me. I don't have any judgment for others, and I know how hard this is, but it was like, in raising my children, I was a staunch advocate of Christian education. Just out of hand, forget it. There's not going to be anything else. And my son has never seen a day of public school. My daughter, though, the last year, I was like put up against, like the walls were closing in on every side. I can't send her to this school because that will be bad for her, though it's Christian. Yes. I can't send her to this school. I can't do that. I don't think that homeschooling is right for me on these levels. And I was just like, it was the day before. It was the day before school was to start at Indiana area high school, and I remember the question the day before school, because all summer, my wife and my daughter were coming to me and saying, what are we going to do? Like, if it was Jessica, where am I going to school? I don't know. I'm praying about it. I'm trying to figure that out. Joan would be, in that she is my, adult peer, she would be a little more emotional about it, like, honey, gotta come up with, and it was the day before school, and I was this close to flipping a coin and praying about it. You know, my modern application of casting lots, I don't want to do that if I can seek the wisdom of the Word and figure something out. And so what I did was, I was still saying, I don't know. And then it was late one day, and we had things kind of arranged, and I said, okay. I mean, can you imagine how you feel? I mean, she was actually very respectful. I mean, I'm waiting on my dad. It's 11 o'clock Sunday night, the day before school starts tomorrow. I don't know where I'm going to school. And I said, we're going to go as Indiana Area High School. And I was here before I told her that. And I was walking around this room, and I'm saying, God, I'm putting my baby in a box of bulrushes, and I'm sending her out on the water. And there are crocodiles out there. There are rapids out there. I am Amram today, my wife Jochebed, and I am saying to you, please do some faith thing here. I'm trusting you that this is going to be all right. Abundant waters are those dangers. The context from what we've seen brings it out, right? David's saying, I was at all kinds of dangers, and he extracted me from those dangers. If we look at the only other place this is used, you're talking about Moses. And God's sovereignty, His providence, leading things to this outcome. To what outcome? To the Exodus. To Genesis through Deuteronomy, to Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament and the one who was faithful in all of God's house, as you see all of the history that comes from it. It started with this very dangerous, as far as human ignorance goes, this very dangerous situation that put Moses a cast on the river of the Nile. David says, takes up that same word, is he thinking of Moses at that time? And likens his trials to abundant waters. God does, if we render it that way, the imperfect that way, and its policy. Or God will, almost the same outcome, right? If I know God will, it's because God does. But it's this imperfect thing. God's not done extracting me out of abundant waters. While He realizes all of my enemies have been shelved, they've been put out of the picture, He still thinks like there is this unfinished thing to my abundant waters. God's going to, in His mercy, His policy of mercy, He's going to extract me from those abundant waters. Verse 17, He will cause me to be rescued from my strong enemy. Do you see the use of means here? It is another hifil, that is causative form of this verb. If it were not, we would render it, and it was imperfect as it is here, He will rescue me. But it's hifil. He will cause me to be rescued. That is, God's not necessarily, he's doing it. He is the mover here. But he's doing it through some causative way, like things are going to come about. He's going to make me to be rescued. In that he's going to use circumstances. We'll be talking about circumstances again in a little bit. But he's going to use these things to orchestrate my life, to take the particulars of the details of life, and he is going to so manipulate them divinely that his outcome is furthered. He will cause me to be rescued from my strong enemy and from those hating me. Sometimes those hating me don't have any power. Sometimes one of them is particularly strong because they have become more vigorous than I. That is, they have more vigor. They're stronger than I am. So God takes up the case of the weaker here. They came before me, in verse 18, they came before me in the day of my disaster. This come before me is kind of like, I can't translate it this way for you because I use another word to translate this, but it's the same idea. It's a synonym like, they encountered me. They came up to me like a line, like a military line that's countering my line. They came before me in the day of my disaster. That is, I was particularly weak in this occasion. They capitalize on that weakness, and Yahweh was for a support for me. This is the noun form of a Hebrew word that means to lean. He was something that I can lean on, something that supports me as I put my weight upon Him. I cast myself upon God, and He was a support for me. Now verse 19, and He caused me, you can tell that's a hifil. Again, this is the third one we've mentioned. He caused me to exit to a wide situation. All right, this is the rest of our time. And a little bit with the B part of that verse, but most of our time is with this wide situation. The idea is this. When I was afflicted by my enemies, I was restricted. In other words, I had some decision-making ability. I had a degree of movement that I was able to do, but it wasn't very much. I lived in a very small place here. I could choose to go this way or that way a little bit, but that's all I could do, is I had about this much room. I was, by my circumstances, restricted. I felt like I don't have a lot of options here. Well, when God lifted that cone that you might be picturing around me as I try to demonstrate this, when God said, remove that, now I have all kinds of options. I'm in a wide place now. He caused me to exit, that is to go out of these dilemmas or these, well, he uses the word disaster in verse 18. He took me out of this disaster that was trouble, that was trial, that was affliction, that was dire. You know, when you hear about dire straits, man, we're in dire straits. Dire straits, dire is like, you know, dangerous. Straits, think about straits. They are when I'm old English word, when I'm straitened. That is, when I'm restricted. Dire straits are intense restrictions. He took me out of dire straits, intense restrictions, and He caused me to exit to a wide situation. Now, wide situation. We tend, in 21st century English, to use this word situation as a synonym for circumstance. And that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. I just want you to be aware that that is a metaphorical use of the word situation. That's not a literal use of the word situation. Situation does not mean circumstance first and foremost. A situation, if you're talking about something literally, what is your situation? My situation right now is in the Milky Way galaxy on planet Earth in North America in the northern hemisphere and the western hemisphere, if you look at it another way, in the United States of America, in Pennsylvania, in Indiana, on Oakland Avenue, 916 Oakland Avenue, on the upstairs floor in front of the crowd right beside the pulpit. That's my location. If situation literally is a synonym for something, it's the word location. It's where I'm situated. It's where this is not right English, but it's where I'm seated. I've been situated right here. So a situation, your situation is where you're located. When we talk metaphorically, and for us almost not so anymore because that sense of the word is fading. Almost nobody's using it that way anymore. We're almost always using it now as a synonym for circumstances. Why do we use that word? Why did that begin to be used for circumstances? It's because where am I, conceptually? I'm in this situation. I've been situated in this particular circumstance. I've been placed, or I've been deposited, I've been situated in this set of mess. I wish I were situated over there where the grass is greener. But I'm not. I'm situated right here. David was situated there. He was taken out of that situation and put into the greener pastures. These green pastures are like a meadow. They're very wide. He said, man, I've got all kinds of options now. I can do anything I want to do. I can wander back there. I can go this way. I can go that way in any number of, miles. I mean, I've been opened up. The restrictions have been taken away. I remember a message that talked about Psalm, I'm wanting to say 46, but don't hold me to it, where it talks about Jerusalem, that Mount Zion is beautiful for situation. And I remember a teaching that I heard years ago that was like, God is just beautiful for our situations that we're in. God is like, God is so precious when you look at Him and for our circumstances. That's really not what the verse means. The verse means, first of all, the word situation is a translation of a word that means elevation. And it's like, Jerusalem is seated on a mountain called Mount Zion, and it's really pretty there. That's what it means. I'm sorry if that's not spiritual enough for you. That's what it means. Mount Zion is beautiful for situation doesn't mean that, the Zion of God, the people of God, have God as this very present help in time of need. That may be true, but not from that verse. Beautiful for situation means where it's situated. First of all, it's Zion, it's not God. Secondly, it's situation, singular, not situations. If we understand situation that way, and I'm translating this a wide situation, you've got an adjective here, wide. But this word is a noun. Wide situation is one word, and it's the noun. There's no adjective here. but it's adverb of the same family is the word that means wide. Its noun is width. Here's another noun of that family, same Hebrew family. It's a place that's very wide. Look at how David uses this in this metaphorical way more than just here. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Psalm 31, verses, we'll start at verse 1, so you get an idea of what's going on. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Yahweh, I put my trust. Never let me be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. So there's some problem, right? Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Something's wrong. Something that he feels he can't get out of. Something that he feels is just encroaching. And my only recourse is God here. I have to cry out to God. Something's up. Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Now you're getting a little bit of an idea what it is exactly that is amiss. People are setting traps for him. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. A word of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the last ones on the cross. You have redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. It's God's policy to believers, saints, who are in trouble. For you have known my soul in adversities. Okay, got all that? That's the background. Now look at 8. And have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. A wide situation. The same word. You didn't shut me up into the hand of my enemies. You didn't keep me here. You didn't keep me confined here. You opened up my possibilities. My spiritual, let's think of it for a moment, potential is my wide place. Look again at David using this language, Psalm 118 and verse 5. I called on Yahweh in distress, and Yahweh answered me and set me in a broad place. That's this same word, wide situation. I called when I was in dire straits. I called when I was restricted. I called out to God when I could feel the walls closing in on me. In 2 Corinthians 4:8a, I'll give you the LMT reading of this. He's talking about all of the things, the kinds of things that he experiences as an apostle. In everything being afflicted, but not being restricted. That is, he's got these encroaching, horrible trials in front of him. So much so that he calls them afflictions. He's got temptations, he's got problems, he's got calamities, he's got adversity of many kinds coming upon him, but not restricted. That is, do you have this spiritual freedom as part of your experience? That though you may be afflicted physically in your circumstances, you've got a freedom of soul that is beyond these walls here. It's a freedom that isn't circumstantial. It's not based on my circumstances. My circumstances have me, you know, the cone is, you know, the cylinder is over me. I can maybe move around like this, but I can't go forward, back. I'm so restricted. But in my soul, there is this. I go through these walls. Prayer is like that. It reaches beyond the end of the universe into the throne of God, and then God reaches in and does things way beyond your little cone, your tube, your, you know, this thing you're stuck in. I think sometimes, why don't we pray more for situations in nations? You know, situations in the green countries on that map over there, of the persecuted believers. Can it be like, here's you, what are you? Who are you? Are you anything? I mean, in one sense, no, but in another, you're very yes. You're like Daniel. Daniel's no better than you are, really. And Daniel prays, and his prayer causes war in the unseen realms. It causes angelic, demonic conflict in the atmosphere. Can't I pray like that? And see things change? Can't, if we all do that together, can't we effect, God's going to do it, God has to do it, because we're restricted to some degree, but we're not restricted in prayer. Think about the thing that Paul said, that he was in chains, right? That's a kind of affliction, a restriction. He can't do what he would not want to do. What if he had his desire, he'd be out of prison and he would be traveling. Not like, I just want to be out of prison. Oh, God, I've got to get out of prison so that I can go home to mom and dad and live the kind of life that I want. Paul wants to get out of prison so that he can go to places in the world that he's never been to yet and preach the kingdom of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and get thrown in prison there too. And so, he's restricted because he can't do what he wants to do, but he said, but the Word of God is not bound. So he writes letters from prison that will be the Word of God, and we study them some 2,000 years later, and it frees people's souls. It affects people that weren't even born yet. Have you ever heard that? Ever heard about that, how pregnant women shouldn't deal with cat litter? You ever hear about that? Yeah, I got three cats. I don't like dealing with cat litter. Okay, and I'm the guy in the house. That's my responsibility, one of my. I get all the dirty jobs, okay? I get the cat litter job. You know something's deadly when it can affect people that aren't even born yet. You know, when it can affect people that aren't even conceived yet. You know something's deadly. All right? Here's something that's just the opposite. Here's the Word of God that can free and release, liberate, emancipate people into wide situations that aren't even conceived yet, that won't live for another 1,000 years, and they're being illuminated about something that Paul wrote, and it's revolutionary. And he does it from a prison. Here's a guy who's got two manacles, and they're connected with chains on hands and feet. And he's looking up in from a hole called a mamertine, and he's dictating something to a guy named Tertius was in Rome. He wasn't in prison at the time, but he's up there dictating to an amanuensis, that is somebody taking dictation and writing down what he's saying. And then we're going to send it to Ephesus, or to Timothy, or to Colossae, or to Philemon. And those places are going to, it's going to become part of the Bible and free people and change their lives forever. You see, we can feel restricted, or we can feel restricted and be conscious of our immense potentialities, our possibilities that the spiritual world opens up to us that are absolutely incredible. So, a spiritually and as to possibilities, wide place in spite of circumstantially apparent restrictions. caused me to exit into a wide situation. He will thoroughly deliver me because He has delighted in me. Does David have some of the conscience issues that we talked about on this Lord's Day past? Actually, yes, he does. He's one of those. He's the guy who wrote, "My sin is always before me." And he's the guy that can say at the same time that God thoroughly delivers him because he delights in him. Now, you've got to think according to a Christocentric perspective to understand him. It's just like this. If your children do something that is really just horrifying to you, if you're a parent here, you know what I'm talking about, you still love them, and nothing changes it. That's God. It's exactly what God is like, but more. He may abhor, He may detest some of the things we do and say and think, but He cherishes us. And when it comes time, and we call out to Him in a place of, let's just use our text for it. We call out to Him in a place of abundant waters, and in a situation where we have a strong enemy and those hating us. Disaster and restriction, He, in mercy, His policy, delivers us. Not a day before due time. I've heard it said like this: God is always on time, seldom early. I had a friend that used to, when talking about that, I remember my friend saying, "Why is it that I always have to get down to the last peanut butter sandwich? Like there's no more peanut butter, and there's no more jelly. And I can't stand that mixture personally. Just give me the peanut butter. But why do I have to get to the last of it, and then I give this to my children, and God comes through every time, but why do I have to get to the last of, why did I have to go that far?" Maybe it's a test to see, are you going to bail on me? Are you going to start worrying, start fretting, and start trying to manipulate circumstances yourself because you know better than I do, of course. And He doesn't do that with everyone. And we have these, like, tailor-made situations. Tailor-made situations, and we'll close with this example. It's just an example. You know, you see, when Kevin Wilhoit, when he was here, he was going to buy a suit one time. And he came up to me and he said, you have like lots of suits, so where do you buy your suits? And I said, Kevin, I have two suits. And I said, really? I thought you had lots of suits. No, it's just that Joan mixes different colors with them all the time. Puts different ties and shirts and so you think they're different all the time. I couldn't believe it. Okay? I got this gray suit. I think it was my birthday. April. It wasn't too long ago. My kids got together and got me this suit. I put this suit on. Whenever I'm wearing this suit, this gray suit, whenever you see me in this gray suit, I'm sitting here and they're singing and I'm singing with them and I'm listening to announcements and I'm turning to my wife and I keep saying, I can't believe that a suit can feel this good. And she said, that's because it's a good suit. So while Brandon's up here speaking and he's probably talking about my glitter pen or about my words that I'm using, I'm not even listening to him. I'm saying to my wife, I can't believe this suit feels so good. And she said, that's because it's a good suit. It's not like the cheap ones that you get, that you have, you buy these. I said, that must be. And then, you know, just I can't get over it. And so time goes on and it's, you know, just, I say, I can't believe this. I can't believe a suit. I feel like I'm in my pajamas here. I mean, this is fitting. I don't wear pajamas even, so it must really feel good. It's just like, you know what? It's not tailor-made. I can only imagine what one that was tailored would feel like. What if I had situations that like fit me so that there's like, it's right up against me. All right? Right up against me. Same day I was wearing a Nautica shirt. I only have one Nautica shirt, and it was like, this is a certain cut. I said, I can't believe this fit. Usually what I'm wearing doesn't fit. And everything fit that day. Yeah, but it's so close. Can I walk out of this suit? No, it's just going with me wherever I go. Can I get out of these afflictions? No. God says, you're going with them whatever way you go. Wherever you go, you're taking this with you. Because this is a season in your life, and this is defining who you are and what you're going to be. Okay, so I have this, you know, body fit. I've got a body suit on. But it feels so good because there's a spiritual liberty that we can experience. There is a freedom from fear and an emancipation from the slavery of depression. And there is an inner reality that is a transcendent life that is beyond what I have to deal with when I leave the church today. And nothing can squelch that. We reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. It's amazing what God has given to us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.